Well, if you have a Bible and would turn to the book of John, we're going to read now our passage for this evening. We're going to be in John chapter 14 mainly, but we'll start in John chapter 13, verse 36. John chapter 13, verse 36. And I'll read through the end of 13 and then chapter 14. It's John chapter 13, and I'll start at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now, I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here.
Shall we pray? Father God, we do pray for your help now, Lord. Help us to understand this passage, Lord. Father, speak to our hearts. Would you meet us all at our individual point of need? Father, would you minister to us tonight? Give us hearts and minds that are receptive to your word. And Father, we pray that our worship might be acceptable to you here tonight, right in this very room. And we also pray, if there's anybody in this room who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, Father, would you speak to them? Would you convict them? And might they become one of your children, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I've titled this sermon tonight, Let Your Hearts Not Be Troubled, Because I Am the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And really this message tonight is all about reassurance. And as Christians, I'm sure we do need the reassurance of our God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of his Holy Spirit. And we're going to learn something, hopefully, about that tonight. And I think we all like to have comfort and reassurance, don't we, throughout our lives, from being a child and craving the reassurance of our mother and father as we start to take our first steps, when we start nursery and school, when we learn to swim. Indeed, in every aspect of life, we want to know, don't we, if we're doing the right thing. For example, we need reassurance at work and in all the big decisions of life, like getting married or buying our first property. And I think as I get older, I would argue that we need reassurance more and more as uncertainty creeps in with age. So the context of this chapter is that Jesus gives his disciples direction and reassurance after they receive some very bad news from him at the Last Supper. Judas, one of the 12, would betray Jesus. Peter was going to deny his Lord, and to crown it all, Jesus himself was going to leave the disciples. So this passage is part of what is known as the farewell discourse and took place at the Last Supper Passover meal and after Jesus had washed his disciples' feet. We can understand how the disciples might have very troubled hearts after this devastating news. But the reassurance that Jesus gives them is not just to comfort them in the here and now, but to prepare them and to strengthen their faith for what was about to happen when their master would be crucified and for their future work in starting up the Christian church. How do we react to bad news in our lives? Are we a bit like the disciples? But perhaps they should have known a little bit better. Perhaps they should have understood a bit better as they'd been with Jesus now for over 3 years. I remember serving my time as an underground electrician. Yes, I'm going to bring the pit into it again. But the point I'm trying to make is that I'd served my apprenticeship for 4 years. And after I'd come out my time, I'd been left on my own in charge of all the machinery in a district of the coal mine. The tradesmen that had trained and coached me, they were no longer by my side. I was on my own. If anything broke down, it was now up to me to fix it. And if ever I needed reassurance, it was now. Even though I'd been taught everything I needed to know to cope with the situation. And just like the disciples, we can be a bit like that, can't we? So I've decided to use the 6 headings that Warren Wiersbe uses in his book, Be Transformed, on the Gospel of John. Believe me, I've tried all other ways to use other subject headings, but I keep coming back to his, as I think he covers chapter 14 brilliantly. So we'll not be looking at every aspect of this chapter, Indeed, we could spend months looking at the deep truths contained in it. We could even spend a full sermon debating what verse 31 means. Did they go on their way at that precise moment in time, or did Jesus continue his discourse until chapter 18, verse 1? But instead, we'll look at it from the context of the disciples needing reassurance for the departure of their master and the work he was going to empower them to do. And hopefully this will help us in our Christian life, or lead us to accept Jesus as our master and friend. So the key verse for me is verse 1, which says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." It's also repeated in verse 27. And one commentator has said that faith is the remedy to a troubled heart. Indeed, Jesus keeps telling his disciples to believe in him and to also believe in God. The words from Jesus to his disciples here, I think, are more of a commandment. We could paraphrase it and say, ensure your hearts are not troubled, or stop being troubled. In other words, they had to do something. And this would be in light of what Jesus was going to tell them in this chapter. So after telling them not to have troubled hearts, he tells them to believe in God and also in him. In other words, to put their faith and trust in God and in him. If they do this, they wouldn't have troubled hearts. And I think sometimes in the Christian life, when we go through trials and tribulations, just reflecting on our salvation can bring us peace. Jesus' call to mankind then and now is quite simple: believe in me. And to believe in God and Jesus and to have peace and comfort in that fact infers that there must be a relationship going on, rather than a cold formula or statement of fact. There must be some kind of relationship. I think we can all resonate with this, as we spend a lot of time, don't we, with troubled hearts for one reason or another. Don't we long to have troubled free hearts? But we know from Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? No wonder that we have troubled hearts, and so did the disciples. In John 11, verse 33, we read that Jesus had a troubled spirit after he witnessed the crowds weeping after the death of Lazarus. And he too shared their grief just before he raises Lazarus from the dead. But here, the disciples were troubled in heart, where they lacked courage, and they were lost and they were in despair. They, and indeed us, need to know that in verses 1 to 3, Jesus was going to prepare a place where all things would be put right and where believers would enjoy eternal fellowship with God. So Jesus here reassures his disciples under the following six headings, and we too can take comfort from them. The first one is they are going to heaven. Secondly, they know the Father right now. Third, they have the privilege of prayer. Fourthly, they have the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, they enjoy the Father's love. And lastly, sixthly, they have his gift of peace. So let's look at each one of those. And the first one, they are going to heaven. And we look at verses 1 to 6. Do you believe that there is a heaven, and it's a real place? Heaven is the dwelling place of God, and it's where Jesus is interceding on our behalf at this very moment in time. He wants us to dwell with him there too. It's also our inheritance if we trust in him. So Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. He is preparing a place for his bride, the church. And it's reassuring that this place is made ready personally by Jesus for each and every one of us, whether we are the weakest or the strongest believer. And we are expected in this place, and there is a sense of belonging. It has been prepared personally for us. Jesus knows exactly who's going to be there with him in paradise. Revelation 21 and 22 tells us that heaven is a place where there will be no tears or sorrow or death or pain, as these former things will have passed away, and all things will be made new. There will be no sun, there will be no moon, for God's glory will be its light. Nothing unclean or unholy will ever enter heaven. And that's where we're destined to go. Jesus gives two promises in verse 2 and 3 to his disciples. Firstly, that there is room in heaven for them, and indeed all who will trust him. And secondly, he is going to prepare a place for them there. And how amazing is that? But in order to do so, he must leave them. But he does not leave them without assurances. He will return again and take them to be with him. They have another promise of everlasting fellowship with him in verse 3. It also means in verse 1 that this place is also where the Father and the Son will be, and by inference the Holy Spirit also, so they were not to have troubled hearts. In verse 4 he tells them that they know the way that he is going. But Thomas picks up on this, perhaps in zeal to find out which way or direction Jesus was going and how he too could follow him. But here Jesus was not describing a route map or giving a geography lesson. He was talking about himself, personally. The route to the Father in heaven are through Jesus, personally. You can't trailblaze a path to heaven by yourself. You have to come through Jesus by knowing him personally. Jesus said, I am the way. It's not a sect where you need to act in a certain way or go through a certain formulaic style of ritual, and you certainly can't buy a stairway to heaven. In verse 6, Jesus tells Thomas that he himself is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus is the door that everyone must go through. In Jesus, there is ultimate truth. There's no lies, there's no deceit. He lived out absolute truth in his life here on earth as a practical example to us all that it can be done. But only a sinless person could do this. But for Jesus, not us, it had to be the way of the cross. Without this way, there would be no hope for us. Only Jesus could do this. Jesus is life, and he can give them eternal life. Everything for salvation is in and through Jesus. There is no other way. And I think as Christians, we need to remember this and not get hung up on our traditions and church polity and things we need to hold on to, but even sometimes with the best intentions. Or sometimes we can look down on others and think they are not going to go to heaven because they don't dress or act or say the same things that we do externally. Do we think we're the only true Christians where we live in our neighbourhood? And I think sometimes, well, I think we will be surprised who we might meet when we get to heaven. So our hearts need not be troubled as we reflect on the fact that our time on earth is a journey to our ultimate home in heaven, and the problems we will have on earth will melt away as we enter an eternal paradise. So life here on earth is a journey, it's not a destination. Jesus was soon to go back to heaven with his Father, and Paul writes in Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And Paul in Romans 8, chapter 18, says that the suffering of this present times are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We too can take assurance and courage from this. Our second point this evening is this. They know the Father right now, and we see this in verses 7 to 12. They know the Father right now. In verse 7, Jesus tells the disciples that he and the Father are one, and that having seen and known Jesus, they also see and know the Father. And this ultimately means that Jesus is God. The scribes and the Pharisees couldn't come to terms with this fact, and neither can Philip, we assume here. Philip asked to see the Father in verse 8, and it will be enough. I admire Philip's desire to know God more. Is that not our earnest desire to know God more deeply and intimately? And again, it's relational. God and Jesus want to have a relationship with us. Isn't that amazing? Indeed, they want to commune with us, which is the deepest level of relationship you could possibly have with someone. Question is, do I want the same with God? Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me?" He still did not understand. The events that were going to unfold would lead the disciples to a much deeper understanding of who Jesus was and what he had come to do. So Jesus could say to them in verse 7 that from now on you do know me, and in verses 10 and 11 that they should believe and continue to believe so that they may continue to grow and have a deeper relationship with God. In verse 11, Jesus tells Philip that he should have believed in the works that Jesus did, and these works are what the Father had given him authority to do. Christ's words and works are not separate. The works flow out from his words, and both come from and reveal his Father to us. In John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Isn't it amazing that we can call God our Father? And through Jesus, we are adopted into his family. And as the Apostle Paul informs us, we are even co-heirs with Christ. Isn't it amazing? The creator of everything that has ever been created is our Father. No wonder our hearts should not be troubled. He is in supreme control of everything, and he is our Father God. They ought not to have troubled hearts, because in verse 12, they are told, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father." There is work for them to do on earth, establishing God's church. So Jesus has given them a task to do. The truly, truly indicating that this is certain. And I think the greater works does not mean that the disciples have more power or authority than Jesus, but it is God and Jesus choosing to work through them to advance their kingdom. There's nothing in the disciples that enable them to do these greater works. They are merely the channel that God has decided to use. These greater works, we are told in verse 13, are so that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Also, by trusting and believing in Jesus and his Father, and the miracles that they had witnessed would encourage them to be faithful and carry out the works that he had planned for them. And I think also here, the greater works are greater works in terms of spreading the gospel throughout the whole world. In fact, leading to billions of people entering the kingdom of God. Although the apostles did carry out various miracles, such as healing the sick, etc. But in the book of Acts, we see thousands of believers being added to the kingdom after the apostle Peter's message. The same Peter who that very night after the Last Supper would deny his master three times. How amazing and encouraging is that for us? How amazing that God would use mankind in his great redemption plan. This gets me baffled. Quite why God would choose to work through his believers, I don't fully understand. But he chooses us to bring glory to himself by doing so, and he has work for us to do. So it would seem that faith and works go together throughout God's word. And the question for believers is, are we collaborating with God's miraculous redemption plan, because he wants to use us in it, or by being passive, or are we actually fighting against him? Our third point this evening is they have the privilege of prayer. And we see that in verses 13 to 15. Under this deeper level of a grown relationship with God, we have the enormous privilege of bringing our prayers and our petitions to him. When we do have troubled hearts, this is enormous comfort to us. Because Jesus was going back to the Father, it meant he would be the mediator or intercessor between God and mankind. Nothing is impossible for us if Jesus is interceding for us. Someone has said that he who does much for Christ and leaves his mark on the world will always prove to be the one who prays much. In verse 13 and 14, the disciples were told by Jesus that whatever they ask in his name, he will do. We too need to realize that we should ask and pray in the name of Jesus. He is the only way, but when we pray, we need to be asking what Jesus would ask. It's not asking for our selfish desires, but asking what would glorify God. So we need to be praying in the will of Jesus, prayers that are consistent with his character. By knowing him and knowing his word, it will help us to know what to pray for. Again, it's relational. Knowing the will and characteristics and nature of God and Jesus. We need to know that. We need to get to know that, him in that relationship. We can be sure that when God answers our prayers, however he answers them, it will honour his name. It might not be what we want, but it will certainly honour his name. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "And this is the confidence towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We are told if we ask anything in his name, he hears us. But we must pray in faith, and faith requires that we believe in Jesus and put our trust in him. The more we get to know him, the more we love him. The more we love him, the more we will be obedient to him, and the more we will know what to pray for in his will and in his name." Again, it's all about a personal relationship, isn't it? Tell me, do we pray for the sole glory of God, or is it for our own glory and our own things that we want? Jesus tells us in verse 5 that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Love and obedience go together. Our fourth point this evening is this. They have the Holy Spirit, and we see that in verses 16 to 18. We see the third person of the Trinity referred to in this farewell discourse, the Holy Spirit. And to be able to live a Christian life, it's essential that we have the Holy Spirit and that we know him just like the Father and Son. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a feeling or a mere influence on us. Again, it's relational. He's a person, and we need to be in a relationship with him. The disciples were going to need the Holy Spirit in order to start the early church, and we can read all those events about Pentecost and what happened, how they were empowered to do that. Another word for the Spirit is comforter, in that he gives us strength and courage to live out the Christian life. I think we need to be careful. We are not to hide behind the Holy Spirit, but to let him work through us. We don't just sit back and do nothing. He is not going to make everything comfortable and have pity on us in the sense that we won't have trials and tribulations, but he will help us to endure and enable and build us up to face them. So he's not in us to console us and to have pity on us. Probably a better word would be encourager, someone who is alongside us so we don't have troubled hearts. This helper is also called the Spirit of Truth, who the world cannot receive. Indeed, he acts contrary to the way of the world acts, and he lives in us in order that we can transcend the things and the trappings and the temptations of the world. And isn't it amazing that the world cannot know him because it lives by sight and not by faith. But believers can. What an awesome privilege, but one we can take no pride in, as it's an unmerited gift of grace and we are merely unworthy recipients of it. It's worth noting here that no one can receive the Holy Spirit except through Jesus. And our fifth point, they can enjoy the Father's love, verses 18 to 24. In verse 18, they were not going to be left abandoned or fatherless as orphans when Jesus was to return to his Father. Rather, the Spirit would be in and with them wherever they go. The Spirit would reveal the Father's love to them. They would have this love wherever they went. Orphans would feel unloved. Do we as believers always avail ourselves of the Holy Spirit within us, or do we unconsciously suppress him and not allow the Father's love to minister to us in our daily lives? We don't always, I think, take God up on this. We sometimes just try to struggle through in our own strength. But we need to avail ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit. As the world tries to lure us, remember, he is with us for that very reason and for the moment of temptation. Also, the way we treat our mind and bodies when we yield to temptation will also affect the indwelling Spirit which is within us. And I think we need to consider that as we go through trials and tribulations. Earlier on, we looked at how the disciples could know the Father right now. But in these verses, we can see how they could enjoy the Father's love right now. For Christians, I think we can be experienced part of heaven right now, as it's an assurance, it's a certainty for us. For the disciples, Jesus is building on these assurances as the time of his departure draws closer. And I think it's lovely in these verses that Jesus does that. He's building and building and reassuring and reassuring. He's so merciful, isn't he, to them, the disciples, then and to us in our day here. The Holy Spirit illumines God's love in our heart, and this love should spill out to others, shouldn't it? Jesus tells them in verse 19 that the world will see him no more. That would be true in the sense that he would die on the cross. The disciples would also see him together with other believers again after his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven. But in general, the world would not see him again after he was carried away from the cross to be buried. He tells them, because I live, you also will live. Jesus overcame death by doing so. He paid the penalty for our sin and created a way of a right relationship with God. Believing in Jesus and following his commandments, that's what we're supposed to be doing. I think verse 20 here is meaning the descending of the Holy Spirit on the disciples at Pentecost, where after he ascended and is now the head of the body or the church, he sent the Holy Spirit so that they might be joined to him as a living body with him as the head. In that day they would know he is in his Father, and miraculously he and the Father were in them. This means that we too are united to God and Jesus by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we can enjoy the Father's overarching love right now. We can enjoy it now. We can also enjoy the love of our Heavenly Father. Verse 21, our love of God is dependent on his love for us. And that comes before our love, which flows on from his love. We love him because he first loved us. It enables our love, but to me, there's a paradox here. But incomprehensibly, his love now seems to follow our love, as obedience to Jesus and keeping his commandments means that we love Jesus. And this somehow miraculously means that we are now loved by the Father also. It baffles me that. We are now being loved by the Father by creating in us the capacity or desire for us to now keep the commandments of Jesus, something we're incapable of doing on our own. The whole Trinity is involved in this. relationship. It is a relationship. However, the opposite is also true. If we do not keep his commandments, then we do not love him. It's all about an ever-growing, deeper and deeper relationship. Do we long for that? Are we teachable and submissive to our Lord and Master? How much more should our hearts not be troubled because we are loved by Jesus and his Father, and moreover, we can enjoy this manifestation of Jesus in our lives today if we submit to him and accept him into our lives. The moment we do so is also the moment that his Spirit will enter into our hearts, and we can be comforted by that also. In verse 22, Judas, this is probably the son of James, it's not Judas Iscariot, asks why Jesus will not manifest himself to the world, but only to his disciples. Was this Judas thinking that a public manifestation of Jesus and his glory would be a more effective mission? Judas was puzzled by Jesus not revealing himself to the world. But Jesus had been rejected by the people he'd come to save, so he could not manifest himself to them. They would have none of it. They rejected him. In fact, if he did reveal his glory to them, it would be an act of judgment. And this reminds us that a time is coming when Jesus will manifest himself to the world, when he returns again to judge the world. But mercifully here, he did not take Judas's advice. Jesus explains further in verse 23, we will come to him and make our home with him. Up until now, God's presence with Israel had been in the tabernacle and the temple, but now Jesus had set a new order where he lives in those who follow him by his Spirit. Jesus is manifesting or revealing himself to whoever who will believe in him and is looking for those who will love and obey him. Tell me tonight, are you one of those people this evening? Today is the day of salvation. We do not know when Jesus will return again in judgment. So it's imperative that we get right with God now, even this evening. Again, it's relationship. The Father will love him. In Romans 8:28, it says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Do we spend time dwelling on the vast love that God has for us? Surely a cure to a troubled heart. How amazing is that, but the converse is true in verse 23. He who does not keep my word does not love me, and does not love the Father, as the Father and Son are one. This is very serious, because it's a rejection of God himself. Father, Son, and Spirit. Again, a plea to us, now is the time to accept God's free gift of salvation. And lastly, sixthly, they have his gift of peace right now. And we see that in verses 25 to 31. So, what is peace? Well, the world might describe peace as security, freedom from wars, having all your needs met, feeling good within yourself, etc., etc. Some people might describe peace as health and prosperity. And I think here peace will be something unique to each one of us and possibly shaped by our upbringing and experiences of life. Warren Wiersbe describes worldly peace as being based on resources, while God's peace is based on relationships. Worldly peace satisfies for a while, but human nature wants more and more, and it's never satisfied. But the peace of God brings lasting joy and contentment. Peace, or the Hebrew shalom, is much more than the English conveys. It's not just being without conflict, but a positive blessing, a right relationship with God. In opposition to world thinking, this peace can be more felt when under trials or difficulty, as shown by Paul, when being physically attacked, being in prison, and facing death on many occasions. If we are right with God, then we should be enjoying this joy and contentment, this peace right now, and it should be evident in our lives. Peace for the believer is based on what has been done for us in Christ Jesus. We don't have to work for it. We enjoy it as a privilege of our relationship with God. Remember, Father, Son, and Spirit are part of this relationship and are dwelling with us in this life. We're not on our own. We enjoy this peace as we go through the trials of life. Isn't that amazing? This peace is given particularly for the trials of life. It does not have to be hoped or longed for. We have it right now. God's Spirit also uses his word to teach us, to remind us of his truths, and to give us peace. And we see that in verses 26 and 27. In verse 27, Jesus repeats the phrase, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He says it again and adds, "Neither let them be afraid." Why not? Because Jesus himself has given them his peace. Jesus assures them again in verse 28 that they would see him again after he had returned to the Father. They should have been rejoicing if they really loved him, because the Father is greater than he. Of course, when Jesus was on earth, he laid aside his majesty, and so on earth, the Father was much greater than Jesus. But in heaven, we are told that Father and Son are one. Also, returning to the Father means that Jesus would be interceding on their behalf to his heavenly Father. So they could have peace because Jesus had sent his Spirit to be with them here on earth while he was interceding for them with his Father. And to me, this means that we have work to do for God here on earth. And the Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in encouraging and sustaining us as we are used as instruments for them to outwork their plan and purposes. And I think that's very encouraging. Why would God involve me and you in his salvation plan? It's just incredible. Sometimes I think, why has Jesus not returned yet to put all things right? Wouldn't that be great? And the answer, of course, is right under our noses. Not all who are chosen are saved yet. And somehow, I am involved in this wonderful redemptive plan. Someone who is a sinner and totally undeserving of God's grace is involved in his redemption plan. And I think we can also take assurance from the last two verses of this chapter, as Jesus tells them that Satan, or the world, has no hold on him. His death and resurrection was all in God's plan of redemption. He has completely conquered and transcended everything that has the potential to hold us back. He has made it possible for us to have true peace and enjoy heaven for eternity. So, after considering all of these things, why should we have troubled hearts? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us, and Father, we thank you for your reassurance. We thank you for your peace, and Lord, of your indwelling with us, Lord. Father, we're not on this Christian pilgrimage on our own. You're with us, Lord, sustaining us every step of the way. And Father, yes, you do have work for us to do, but you will enable us to do that. Father, would you help us to have a mindset that lets you work through us, Lord, and that we might be used as willing instruments by you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.